Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. The devil. Billy Graham is warning Christians about the devil. He says in a Christian Post article, it says this, Billy Graham, Christians must never be afraid to talk about the devil. The article goes on to say, this was just posted yesterday in ChristianPost.com. And the article goes on to say this, Christians should never be afraid to talk about the devil, says world-renowned evangelist Reverend Billy Graham. Quote, I don't know if I'm right, but it seems to me that we used to hear a lot more about the devil than we do today. Was talking about the devil just some kind of a passing fad? Graham was asked by a reader in his question and answer column on Billy Graham Evangelistic Association's website. Graham responded that he hoped talking about the devil wasn't just a passing fad. He hoped that given that Satan is real and that he is just as much at work today as he was a few decades ago. While noting the present spiritual danger that is taking place in the world today, Graham went on to quote 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, which reads, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, while we should never make the devil the sole focus of our attention, for only Christ is worthy of that honor, we do need to be alert to his schemes and on guard against his attack, Graham wrote. Satan's primary goal is to block God's plans in every way that he possibly can. Sometimes his attacks are very open and obvious, but often he works in hidden and subtle ways, seeking to deceive people and turn them away from Christ. Graham said he agreed with the popular phrase that one of the devil's most successful schemes is to convince people that he doesn't even exist. After all, if you don't think he exists, you won't be on guard against him, but he does exist, and he'll do everything that he can to keep you from Christ and his will for your life, continued Graham. Make sure you are committed to Jesus Christ, then walk with him every day by reading the Bible and praying and learning from other believers. This is not the first time that Graham has addressed a matter regarding the devil to someone in an advice column published this year. Back in July, Graham was asked who people are to blame for all the evil that is in the world. Somebody asked him, if God is all-powerful, doesn't that make him responsible for everything that happens, even evil? Graham explained that God is not responsible for the evil in the world, nor will he ever do anything evil or wrong. Nor does God ever tempt us to do evil or make us do anything wrong. Not only would that be against his perfect nature, but it would also defeat his plans for us, plans for good and not for evil. Admittedly, God has told us everything we like to know about evil and why it exists. But one thing is clear, he says, admittedly, God hasn't told us everything we need to know about evil or why it exists. But one thing is clear, God is not the author of evil, nor does he give in to its allure. So there's the article that was printed in ChristianPost.com just yesterday, and it's a subject that I wanted to focus on. I too, like Billy Graham is saying there, I try not to make the devil the main focus. You know, it seems like in some particular denominations and so forth, there seems to be a demon under every rock. and they're constantly going about talking about the devil and rebuking the devil and all sorts of things related to the devil. And I don't do that. I don't feel that that's where the focus needs to be at all. But having said that, I do think that we find that obviously the devil is a real person. He's a real individual. He's a fallen angel. We find the doctrine of Satan that is taught to us in the scripture. And I think that because of that, we need to take to heart and put into practice what the scripture tells us about this wicked one who is seeking to destroy God's people. When we look at this subject, I think one of the verses that comes to my mind is the verse that was found in Psalm 119 and in verse 110. David, writing in that psalm, says this. He said, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have erred not from thy precepts." And I think that that concept about Satan's snares is something that we should be aware of, because the Bible tells us clearly that Satan doesn't come out overtly. You know, he hides behind different things. So the way of the attack is something that we need to be not ignorant of. We need to be aware of his devices. So I want to talk about Satan's snares, specifically the ones that are set in the path of God's people. So here in this particular passage of Scripture, you know, we find the psalmist is once again under attack. He's endured open persecution. This time, his enemies, though, had secretly conspired to plot his destruction. And some have said that more people have been led from the faith by subtle craftiness of the enemy than by the outward persecutions of the enemy. And I think in some way that's probably true. When it says here in this text that the wicked have laid the snares, we know from Scripture that Satan is their instructor, and he is the ultimate enemy of our soul. So let's talk about for a minute a couple of these points here that I think can be found in this passage of Scripture. Number one, the definition of Satan's snares. It's a word that speaks about the enemy's strategy. It means a trick or a ruse, a deception to outwit his victims. The word means traps, and a lot of times it's traps that are set behind someone. They attack from behind when the person is unaware. It speaks of more of the methodology that is used, like that of a snake biting at the heels of an unsuspecting hiker walking through the woods, thus injecting the venom to destroy both his head and his heart, or the victim, by the way. You know, the word signifies, when it talks about snares, it has in it the idea of ambush. It's when the danger is concealed so that the victim will be surprised by the attack. That's the idea. Where the enemy waits for the optimum moment to launch the assault. They lie in wait to deceive, the scripture says, right? They lie in wait. And then without warning, they spring from their concealed position. It's like the apostates that enter into the church and they mix in so that the tares are growing with the wheat and the goats are among the sheep, you know. They're hiding, waiting in a concealed position. They're goats and wolves in sheep's clothing. Let's put it that way. You know, the scripture repeatedly uses this description when referring to Satan's activities. In Ephesians chapter 6, that's the passage where we find the Apostle Paul telling the Ephesians about the armor of God. He says this, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." 2 Corinthians, again, the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians this time, and in chapter 11, verse 14, he says this, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." In other words, he conceals the true nature and intent of what he wants to do. He pretends to be a friend, when in reality, he's our foe. So this is what's meant in the general description of, or definition, I should say, of Satan's snares. Now, let's look at a description, then, of these Satan snares that we find in the Scripture. So, Satan's snares can be viewed, I think, under a couple of headings. One would be under the heading of enticement, first of all, right? The snares are designed to draw the saints into sin. So there's the concept of enticing them to do something. This is what Satan does in these snares. The second thing is not so much enticement, but endangerment. They are designed to distract them from pursuing holiness. They are designed to diminish or even to destroy the saints' joy and peace in the gospel. And so those two headings, I think, fit very well in order to help us to understand and describe better some of Satan's snares. And the Scripture warns us not to allow Satan to gain the advantage over us and for us not to be ignorant of his devices. So let's look at these two things, right? Enticements. Satan tries to present sin differently than it really is. He presents it as something that is sweet and profitable, but he hides the suffering and the pain that's associated with it. This is exactly what he did with our first parents, right? He told them that their eyes would be open and they would be as gods. And he neglected to mention to them the separation and the wrath of God and the death that would follow for their disobedience. You know, he conveniently left off that point, and then he convinced them to settle for a piece of fruit in exchange for all of paradise. He promised them pleasure and profit, but he pays with shame and contempt, I should say. You know, so Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 3 warns us of this, right? It says this, "For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell." You know, sin may bring momentary pleasure, but it also has lasting sorrow and shame that is associated with it. And here we see that Satan, he presents sin as something that is small and insignificant, that it's not that big of a deal, and therefore we shouldn't really be that concerned about it at all. He presents it as something that is not really that significant. It won't harm you very much in the least. It's just a little bit of pride. It's just a little bit of worldliness. It's just a little bit of drunkenness. And with these types of thoughts, he seeks to convince us that we can commit these sins without any real danger to our soul. "You shall not surely die," he says, like he said to our first parents, right? "You shall not surely die. God is just trying to keep you from, you know, something that is good." So he impugns the Lord, he questions his word, he says that the warning is vague and unsure, it's not going to actually come to pass. You know, Lot, even while he was being delivered from Sodom, said, "Behold, now, this city is near to flee unto. Is it not a little one? Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." Notice that he's being taken out of the city of destruction, out of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them. And he's being taken out by the hand of an angel. And in the midst of being taken out, the angel holding his wrists and taking him out of Sodom, here we see he is still pleading, "Can I go to just this little city nearby?" It seemed like a little thing of the eating of the forbidden fruit, and yet it caused Adam to be banished from paradise, and it plunged him and all of his posterity into sin and misery. It seemed like such a little thing for Lot's wife to look back upon Sodom, and yet it resulted in her being turned into a pillar of salt. It seemed like such a little thing for Uzzah to reach out and touch the ark, and yet it cost him his life. It seemed like such a little thing for David to number the people, and yet it cost him, it brought the judgment of God upon him. It seemed like such a little thing for Achan to steal a little wedge of gold, but it cost him his life and the life of his family. You know, little things oftentimes are indicators of big problems that are there. Do you remember the Challenger disaster? The shuttle, you know, that was going up with the teacher on board, and all of a sudden it exploded in the sky. Do you remember what they found? It was an O-ring. It was an O-ring. A little rubber, like a gasket, you know, like a rubber gasket that was there. And that O-ring failed. It allowed gases to go into an area where they weren't supposed to go into, and it blew up the entire ship. You know, so here is a little thing caused a massive disaster, right? Somebody said that when they examined the Titanic to see why it sunk so quickly, they discovered that it was faulty rivets that were part of to be at blame for the sinking of the Titanic. They had made these compartments, these bulkheads, and these compartments that would stop the water from flowing too rapidly into the ship. If the ship had, if there was a breach to the hull and the water was allowed in, so that the water could be confined to these little compartments. But what they found was, in the construction of the ship, they had used cheap rivets, and the rivets gave way, and the water poured into some of these other compartments and so forth, and it caused the thing to sink so quickly. See, little things often reveal big problems that are lying beneath the surface. So one of Satan's most effective snares is to get us to see certain sins as insignificant in our relationship with God. Now, the defense against Satan's snares. We got to talk about how do we stay away from these things then, right? Well, first of all, we see in the scripture that we should keep as far from sin as possible. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 says this: abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. In other words, that abhor means to have a holy hatred of it, to detest it, to find it repugnant. One translation had to say to hate it as hell itself is the idea in the passage. To have a horror of it, to shudder at the thought of it, to tremble at the presence of its power. And originally it meant to shrink back from it in terror. That was the idea of abhorring something. Seems that we've lost that meaning, huh? Nowadays you get Christians coming constantly and asking, you know, can I do this particular activity and still be a Christian? And I like to say, wrong question. The question should be, how will this activity make me more like Christ? How will this activity draw me closer to my goal of being conformed to Christ and doing what he wants me to do? Those are two very different questions. But when you've got a group of people that are saying, how close can I get to the line without going over and losing my salvation, it betrays in them a heart that is not right with God. And so we should have this holy hatred for sin, not just, trying more of a pharisaical view of just not being seen to be associated with it, but a real, actual detesting of it. Proverbs chapter 7 says this: he is simple, he does not heed the warning, he is naive, for he goes near her corner, right? That whole picture that's there. Have you held one? He's looking out his window and he beholds one who's naive, a simpleton, coming and walking past the strange woman who's out there on the corner. He doesn't go around and go a different way, but he glibly just walks by and then he's taken in. This is an issue. You know, this is a real problem. So abhor it. You know, the problem with many in the church today, that this is not how sin is presented. Many seem to actually flirt with sin. They question how close can they get then without going over that line, like I was talking about. We need to see sin for what it is. It's a plague. It's something that infects all who come into contact with it. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 said this, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." So that's how far away we should stay from it. Remember just how deceitful sin really is. I think that will help us to think about this. It says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You know, it will offer to befriend your soul, but then it will betray your soul. It'll be like Delilah was to Samson, right? It, with a smile upon its face, it'll hand us over to our enemies. Sin enables Satan to have power over us. It enables him then to accuse us and to attack us. Remember that sin causes the greatest sorrow to your soul. It causes the loss of divine favor. It causes you to lose your joy and your peace that passes all understanding. It results in the loss of divine influence upon your soul. It's a divine influence, you know, it's like quicksand, right? It kind of draws us in and then it takes us, it sucks out all of our strength. It was, remember, Superman, he used to come into contact with that one substance from his planet, right? Kryptonite. And that kryptonite would then zap him of his strength and take it all away. That's what it's like for the Christian, right? Sin is kryptonite to the Christian soul. Remember what it cost to pay for our sins. This would be one thing that we should keep in mind that would help us to defend against the wiles of the devil, the snares of the devil. It was the cause of Christ coming right here to earth from eternal glory and humbling himself and submitting himself to sorrow and to death. The eternal took on flesh and blood. He who fills heaven and earth was housed in a stable. The one who made the heavens was now labored as a carpenter in a carpenter's trade. He who cast out Satan out of heaven was now tempted by him here upon the face of the earth. He in whom all things consist was now exposed to hunger and thirst. The strength of Israel was made to experience weariness as he walked through on the dry ground in the Mediterranean there in the Middle East. That head before which all the saints will cast their crowns had a crown of thorns that was driven down upon it. He who we read about in the scripture is of purer eyes than to behold evil, was blindfolded by the soldiers and, you know, they slapped him and punched him in the face and beat him, being blindfolded. The face to which the angels cover their eyes was buffeted and spat upon. The ears, while in glory, heard nothing but praise and adoration, was then made to hear the crowds cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That tongue that spake as no man ever spake was accused of blasphemy. And those hands that had reached out to heal were nailed to the cross. Those feet that spread the good news throughout the land, they were nailed to the tree. His side was pierced with a spear. The judge of all the earth was condemned. And he that was one with the Father cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, his life had in his life here upon the earth, he had nowhere to lay his head. And in his death, there was nowhere to lay his body. The God of life, as to his flesh, he was put to death. And he that has the key of the life and death was imprisoned in the tomb for 3 days. And all of this was done for the very sins that Satan tries to entice us and ensnare us with. And I think that, you know, when we consider these things, just a consideration of what our sins have cost the Savior should cause us to use every means at our disposal to subdue every sinful desire that Satan would put in our way. When we consider that our sin has slain the Lord Jesus Christ, it should provoke our heart to take vengeance against every single sin that comes our way.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.